Today's reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18, and can be found in your church Bible, page 1160. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to the death of Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and the momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, this is the last in our series of Life's Big Questions. And the idea behind this series has been to start with some of the big questions in life that everybody asks. You know, whether we call ourselves a Christian or an atheist or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever, everybody asks some of these big questions. Maybe they're the sorts of questions that come up in conversations in your workplace or in college and so on as well. And what we're wanting to do in this series is sort of think through these questions, but thinking how the Bible responds to these sorts of questions as well. I know some of you have found this series a little bit difficult to cope with because it hasn't sort of had enough Bible in it for you. Others have found it really encouraging and helpful. Sometimes when we come to, when it comes to preaching, there's two ways you can do it. You can either start with the Bible and see how the Bible speaks into the current situations and speaks into our lives and so on. Or you can start with some of the big questions that are in society and see how the Bible speaks into them. So next week we're starting a series where we're just going to go through Mark 14, 15 and 16, just sort of working through it quite methodically, starting with the Bible, seeing how it speaks to us, and it will say plenty to us. But this series has been one of the series where we start with questions that the world are asking and we're seeing, okay, well, how does the Bible relate to that? So let me pray and then we'll dig in. Lord, we pray that through the words that I share this morning, through the words of Scripture, that you speak to us, that we would be equipped and encouraged and enabled to be witnesses for you day by day and to bring the good news of Jesus to all who need to hear it. So please work in us now. Draw us to yourself. Speak to us now, we pray. Amen. So the question is, when all else fails, what is there? And I wonder what some of your friends or family or colleagues and so on would say to that. I asked some friends who came up with a variety of answers. Some go for comforting things. When all else fails, caffeinate. Preferably with cake, or chocolate, you know, whatever it is that is going to bring comfort, or alcohol, some people say. when all else fails, there's always beer. Andy Sawyer said, there's not many problems in life that can't be solved by either beer or gaffer tape or Jesus. Some problems need all three. Personally speaking, I'm more with the ice cream. That would be something that I turn to. But then, maybe it's not things, maybe there's people you turn to. When all else fails, what about friends? What about family? People talk about talking with their dad or their mum. One person looked inside themselves. They said they draw strength from their own resilience, the belief that they can overcome whatever difficulties life throws at them. Other people talked about turning to nature, taking a long walk in a nice place, or looking at the beauty around us. One friend was very honest. They said, actually, when all else fails, that's when they get angry. That's when they get depressed. I wonder how you would respond to that question. When all else fails, what is there? How do your friends and colleagues respond to that? Some people just try to avoid and go into denial. When all else fails, just go into denial. That's what everyone else does. Or a slight variant on that, I'm not sure if you'll be able to read the words on that. When all else fails, crank up the music and lose yourself inside your world. In other words, just try to escape. Pretend that the problems aren't there. Think of the people at Superstars or at a Beacon drop-in meal or at an all-sorts event or in your office or in your workplace. How would they respond to that question? When all else fails, what is there? Some of you know that a couple of years ago, a good friend of mine took her own life. And her widower, Gary, replied to my question about what is there when all else fails. He said, hope. And then he qualified it. And he said, or if that is difficult to find, at least the hope of hope. One author has said that as humans, we are irreducibly hope-filled creatures. That is, what we hope for in the future impacts how we live today. Do you remember the great film, The Shawshank Redemption? Andy is in prison, having been framed on murder charges, but he has this unquenchable sense of hope, meaning that one day he actually escapes. And the tagline of the film is, "Fear can hold you prisoner, hope can set you free." Or think of someone like Nelson Mandela. What could keep a man so generously spirited through 27 years in appalling conditions, other than a hope for the future? That one day South Africa would be a properly multiracial society, an end to apartheid. Or this week, I watched the film Selma about Martin Luther King and the Black Civil Rights Movement in America as they campaigned for the right to register to vote. And there's one scene where a peaceful crowd are going on a march and they get beaten down by police with batons and horses and other stuff. And as the peaceful crowd go back to their base and lick their wounds, the leaders of the civil rights movement look to Martin Luther King and they say, "What next?" And he says, "Tomorrow we march again." And what gives the courage to do that, knowing that you may well face the same treatment again, other than hope? Hope that one day there would be genuine civil rights for all people in America. It's hope that drives them forward. And so I want to say that when all else fails, hope is what remains. Hope. And yet it seems as though our world has less hope than it used to. The overall living standards of our population are going up, and yet many people actually feel more hopeless. Inequality is rising, meaning that those who are less well off feel more aggrieved, and rightly so. The younger generations today are probably the first generation in history where they're not going to be as well off, where they're not going to be more well off than their parents. And that gives many younger people a sense of hopelessness. Films are full of apocalyptic scenarios, nuclear wipeout or environmental disaster or zombie invasion or cyber warfare or global economic collapse or mass terrorism. Box sets are full of anti-heroes, all adding to our sense of pessimism. I remember one cartoon when Barack Obama became president, and it was a picture of Barack Obama sort of struggling along, and on his back was this huge word, hope, as if he was carrying the hope of the world on his back. And what has happened to that hope now? So it's all very well to talk about chocolate and family and friends and nature and so on as things that we turn to when all else fails. But sometimes we need something bigger, don't we? When a baby is born seriously ill and your whole life changes, a piece of cake isn't enough. Or when your house has been completely flooded, you need something more than just a cuddle with your cat. Or when your job unexpectedly goes bust and you still have rent to pay, you know, turning up the music isn't going to help properly. We've got to be ready, and our friends have got to be ready, to have a hope which will see us through even the most difficult times in life. You know, when your wife develops severe mental illness and starts getting violent towards you, or when your savings are stolen in a scam, or when the consultant looks at you and says, "I'm afraid it's not good news." How will we cope? Or, you know, how would we cope if we'd been born in South Sudan and now we were in famine? How would we cope if we'd been born in North Korea and found ourselves living under a brutal dictatorship? When all else fails, what is there? Now, I'm not saying all of this just to make us depressed. I want to give a good answer and a good hope. But it is to encourage us to be real and to help our friends be real as well. About what happens when all else fails. And of course, if hope is going to be any good for us, it's got to be a firm hope, a concrete hope, not a flimsy hope. You see, the word hope can be used in lots of different ways, can't it? It can be used quite lightly. So if I say, well, I hope Liverpool are going to win the Premiership this year, you know, that's not a very good hope, because on recent form, there's no chance of that at all. But if you say to me, well, I hope Saints are going to win the Cup this afternoon, well, you've got a much better chance. One or two are pulling faces, but, you know, anything can happen in a Cup game. That is a stronger hope, isn't it? When I asked friends the question, what gives you hope? One said, well, everything gives me hope, but I'm one of nature's optimists. And that's a real gift to be one of nature's optimists, but actually we need something more than just a sunny disposition. Studies will show that that's not enough, actually, to make life better for people. Imagine you're in a dire financial situation. Some of you don't have to imagine too hard, you know all too well what it's like. And you've got debts you can't pay, you're using one credit card to pay off another credit card, and it's only a matter of time before you know that either gas or the electric is going to get cut off. And there seems to be no hope. And you think, what can I do? You say, I know, I'll play the lottery. I'll bet this last £1 million, and that'll help me and get me out of this situation. And so you say to a friend, well, look, I'm having difficulties at the moment, but I'll be okay soon. That is a really flimsy hope, isn't it? Because your chances are so, so small. And of course, some people think that Christian hope is like that. They think it's just wishful thinking, pie in the sky. But now, instead of imagining that you turn to play the lottery in that dire financial situation, maybe you hear that a maiden aunt who's always said that she would leave you money in her will, she's just died. And now you say to your friends, look, I'm having difficulties, but I hope I'll be okay soon. And that's a much more concrete hope, isn't it? Because it's based on something firm and concrete. And so if hope is going to be confident hope, then it's got to have these concrete foundations to it. Must be something which is going to support the hope that we have. And so the question which we need to face and our friends need to face is, what is the basis, what is the foundation for any hope that we have for the future? What's the basis of Christian hope? Is it a flimsy hope or a firm hope? And Hannah read to us that passage from the Apostle Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians. And he's writing about his experiences of life. And later on in the letter, he lists this most amazing catalogue of the struggles that he's faced. Listen to this. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger with false believers. I've labored and toiled and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Now, I don't know all of your stories in great detail, but my guess is that none of us have had experiences quite like that. What a catalogue. And yet in chapter 4, the bit that Hannah read, he says this: we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Can you hear the hope that is ringing through those words? The hope that is sustaining him to cope with that appalling series of circumstances that he's been through in life. That is hope that is carrying him forwards. And most people would have given up, wouldn't they, in the circumstances he faced. But the hope he has is strong enough to see him through. And the foundation of his hope comes in verse 14. It says this: we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And so the hope that Paul had that was strong enough to sustain him was strong enough to sustain even in the face of death as well. And you see, when the Bible talks about Christian hope, it always ties it to Jesus' death and resurrection, the historical events. And so when the first Christians went around talking about a new hope, they weren't just talking about a sort of a spiritual version of positive thinking. Not at all. They were talking about, they weren't talking about a hope built on flimsy foundations. It was a solid foundation to hope, built on nothing less than the concrete evidence they'd seen of Jesus crucified, and yet 3 days later risen again with hundreds of people seeing him alive. And so when the first Christians talked about forgiveness of sins, they didn't say, as a Muslim friend once said to me, well, I hope my sins will be forgiven. No, they said, I know that my sins are forgiven because Jesus said that he was giving his life as a ransom for many and his resurrection has signaled God's approval of him. I know my sins are forgiven. Or when the first Christians spoke about a hope for our world, they wouldn't say, well, you know, we hope that if we cut our global carbon emissions, we'll be able to reverse the processes of global warming and save our planet. No, they said, creation awaits an eager expectation of being liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom. So they described the new creation as a place where there was no more pain or suffering or mourning or crying or death. And in their minds, it was Jesus' death and resurrection which secured that hope, which promised that hope. So do you see, a Christian hope is a confident hope. And it's a hope that is strong even when all else fails, even in the face of death. And so years later, when the Apostle Paul was on death row, he wrote this. He said, for me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know, he was saying, look, I want to live, but actually, even if I die, even if I get executed here, that is gain for me, because then I go to see Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor killed by the Nazis towards the end of World War II, said that for a Christian, death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom for the Christian. That is the hope that awaits us. Isn't that a wonderful hope for those of us who trust in Christ? Is your hope strong enough to sustain you? Think back to groups who've been horribly oppressed. Think maybe about slaves in the American South in the 19th century. And it wasn't some sort of secular belief in progress or optimism that gave them hope. I mean, nothing was going to make their situations better, it seems. But what they did have was a hope that, you know, injustice would one day be overcome, that wrongs would be righted, that evildoers would be judged, that God was going to raise up and vindicate those with hope and trust in him. I mean, if we'd got a group of 19th century slaves together in the American South, and if we'd said to them, look, there's never going to be a judgment day in which wrongdoing will be put right, there's no future world and life in which your desires will ever be satisfied, this life is all there is, our only real hope for a better world lies in improved social policy. Now go out, keep your head high, live a life of courage and love, don't give in to despair. You know, as the chains bit into their ankles, or as the whips bit into their backs, you know, that wasn't going to be a hope strong enough to sustain them, was it? It's got to be so much more than that. A hope that transcends this life. A hope which transcends death. But of course, Christian hope doesn't always mean that life is easy for the Christ follower. Sometimes it feels as though God has abandoned us. Pete Gregg reminds us that God's silence doesn't necessarily mean his absence. I think that's a profound truth. God's silence doesn't necessarily mean his absence. After all, Jesus himself felt as though he'd been abandoned by God. Dying on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was no answer. But God's silence didn't necessarily mean his absence. Because 3 days later, Jesus was raised from death by God. So when we feel as though God has abandoned us, actually that is when real faith kicks in. And Paul says in this passage that it's part of God's plan. It's part of the way he works. So verse 7 says this, we have this treasure, in other words, the gospel message about Jesus, in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, back then, jars of clay were a bit like plastic bags today. You know, they were disposable, they were easily broken, they didn't cost much at all. I'm not saying that we should just throw away plastic bags. Of course, we should reuse and recycle and that sort of thing. But, you know, for the point of this, the clay jar is a rough equivalent of a plastic bag. And Paul is saying that God deliberately wraps up the great news of the gospel in this clay pot, in something so breakable, in something so cheap, to show that God, that it's God's power. And God deliberately puts the gospel message into us as very ordinary, breakable people with plenty of weaknesses. And it's to show that the gospel power is from God and not from us. When God turns people's lives around, it's not us who've done it, it's God who's done it. And Paul unpacks that thought a bit more in verses 10 and 11. We're carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, he says. In other words, we're weak, we're broken. So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed. So that his power shines through. And I don't know about you, but I often feel that as a Christian, I'm supposed to be strong. Maybe I feel that partly because I'm a man as well, I don't know. But I feel somehow I've got to be strong, that nothing's allowed to go wrong. That I've got to put a brave face on. But this passage tells me that's wrong. You know, God deliberately puts the gospel message into clay jars. Broken and vulnerable people like me. And it's only as I allow myself to sort of show that vulnerability that God's power is able to be seen through me. And it's the same for you. Some of you know Vicky, a member of our congregation, whose son has a rare genetic disorder, quite disabled. And she wrote this to me this week. She said, I'm not sure through our whole journey with our son that I've ever really been angry with God, but I was last week. So I did two things I've never done before. I went for prayer ministry. And between proper heart-wrenching sobs, something I don't do in public, I asked for God to heal our son. I've never asked for healing before. And she says, I felt such a sense of relief, like a pressure had been lifted off me, like I could breathe again. And the next morning, she says, at Pray and Play, our son walked by himself, the first steps he'd taken since his operation the previous week. I would say that this was the first time I've ever been truly real with God, as if he was in the room with me. And whether our son's walking was a coincidence or not, it really helped me to feel at peace with the situation. What an amazing story that is. Let's be real with God. We don't have to be strong. God has made us weak, but he's made his gospel message strong. Let's be real with God. And as we do that, that's when God's power is able to shine through. And Paul comes back to this theme of hope at the end of the passage, and this is where I'm going to finish. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. In other words, because of this concrete hope that we have, we don't get down despite everything that's happening in our lives and situations. We don't lose heart. We have courage to carry on. He says, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly in our spirits we're being renewed day by day. And then he has this incredible statement. For our light and momentary troubles, and just remember what Paul's light and momentary troubles are, you know, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the imprisonments, the being out in the open sea. We'd hardly call those light and momentary troubles, would we? He says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So he's saying that the weight of the afflictions which we face now are nothing compared to the weight of glory that we're going to see when we meet Jesus face to face. You know, it is as dust or as sand compared to the weight of a mountain of the glory that we're going to see in Jesus. And he says that it's these experiences we're going through now which are achieving for us, which are earning for us, you could translate it, the weight of glory that is coming for us. So, he concludes, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Not on what is temporary, but what is eternal. And so if you're going through a time in life when it feels as though all else is failing, you know full well that chocolate and alcohol won't get you through. Well, fix your eyes on Jesus, because your troubles are actually only temporary. And your troubles, however heavy they feel at the moment, there is enormously bigger, incomparably bigger weight of glory that is awaiting for you. That is the hope we have for ourselves. That is the hope we have to offer to our world. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I know there'll be some people here at the moment who are despairing. It feels as though all else is failing. And others of us will be able to think of people in dire situations. Lord, thank you for the hope that you give us. Please would you make this hope more and more real in our lives. Thank you that it's built on the concrete foundation of Jesus' death and resurrection. Help us to fix our eyes not on what is seen but what is unseen. Not on what is present but what is eternal. And help us to hold out this hope to our hurting world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.